Had a good time at the men's thing last, well, Friday night and Saturday. Rained on us all Friday night, but we came away unscathed. And other than, well, I have a cold. I don't know if anybody else came away unscathed. Couple things here real quick. Land of Israel. Now, the land of Israel, of course, is divided. The question is, how will it be divided in the future? Well, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu told the Hebrew Language Daily that he emphasized, in his interview, he emphasized the security aspect concerning the future borders of Israel and of a Palestinian entity, a phrase he used before conceding in the face of pressure from U.S. President Barack Obama that he would acknowledge a Palestinian authority state under certain conditions. There are those who envisioned from the beginning that the borders would be along the 1967 lines prior to the Six-Day War, which are not defensible, he said. Israel today needs borders where it can always defend itself. So even Netanyahu is yielding that there will one day be a Palestinian state. Now, there may one day be a Palestinian state, but it ain't going to last long because the land is Israel's, and the Lord's going to give it back to Israel. Now, one of the more alarming things as far as we're concerned, the United States President Barack Obama issued a stinging condemnation of the Jewish presence in Judea and Samaria. Presence in Judea and Samaria. Well, yeah, that's Israel. That's their land. But the Jewish presence in Judea and Samaria, it brings stinging condemnation from Obama. The U.S. does not accept the legitimacy of continued Israeli settlements, Obama announced. The first thing that comes to my mind is, who cares what the U.S. accepts as legitimate when it comes to the Lord and the Bible and Israel? But using unusually harsh terminology, Obama called to, quote, end the occupation that began in 1967. He's accusing Israelis of occupying land. That's their own. Obama also stated that the U.S. must put more pressure on Israel to accept Arab demands. Folks, they have done everything under the sun, including allowing, you know, Arab terrorism to exist within their borders. They have done nothing but give and give and give. Where does it end? What do they really want? Right? The death of Israel. And folks, the Palestinians have said as much. Look, I don't know what to say. You know, sometimes, you know, you look at this and it's absolutely insane. I mean, stop, folks. Stop and consider what would happen if the United Nations brought some sort of a pressure up on Minnesotans to yield, you know, portions, quote unquote, of our borders or whatever to Hmong or Cambodians or whatever. You know, that we're oppressing them. Imagine our attitude if the UN came in and said, you guys have got to give land to... Well, yeah, that's the deal. I mean, folks, usually, you know, folks fight wars, and Israel has fought several wars, you know, through the, you know, the 60s, 70s, and 80s to you know, establish, you know, basically, and in winning their wars, they have still yielded to the Palestinians all sorts of land, all sorts of things, and yet it's not enough. When will it be enough? It'll never be enough. Folks, it's insane. If you don't recognize that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, just in this thing alone, I don't know how to help you. I really don't. U.S. President had demands for Israel's opponents as well. He, you know, basically called on UN member states to avoid vitriolic attacks on Israel and recognize Israel's legitimacy. Now, they're fighting for legitimacy. You realize that Hamas and the Palestinian Authority don't even recognize Israel as a state, don't you? In his speech, Obama reported that progress had been made in a meeting the day before with Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Yeah, I bet. I bet that the progress made was Obama dictating to him what he should do. I bet that's probably the progress. As a final statement with regard to this, we've been keeping up with this for a while, but former United States Ambassador to the UN John Bolton said the president's message had strong significance, particularly given the venue. Obama has put Israel, quote, on the chopping block, Bolton warned. Folks, when somebody starts talking like that, you're challenging the God of Israel. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation. One of these days, soon, we're going to finish Revelation. The next question becomes, where we go next? Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. All right, we got down as far last time as Revelation 21:22. Where it says, I saw no temple therein. We're talking here about New Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 1, new heaven and new earth. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. We're talking here about New Jerusalem. All right, verse 22. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So while there of course was a tabernacle in the wilderness, there was then a temple in Jerusalem. In fact, at this point, more than one temple in Jerusalem, yet more than one probably to come. Our bodies now are the temple of the Holy Ghost, for we Gentiles, and for that matter, the Jews that have been born again say, right? There's coming a day that that temple becomes New Jerusalem, where God and the Lamb dwell in that city, and that city is the temple. All right, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Well, that's quite a statement, huh? That's going to be some city. I mean, it says that we have no need of the sun, neither of the moon. Now, I'm taught in Isaiah 66 that there will still at least be a moon, because it says that the nations will worship the Lord during the new moons, and so on and so forth. So, there's going to be a moon and presumably a sun, but that city won't have any need of it. It says the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Did you ever wonder about that light? I mean, did you ever think about, here's Israel in Egypt, and the Lord smites the Egyptians with gross darkness, and it says there in, I believe it's Exodus 10:23 or something like that, that while in darkness actually just swallowed up all of the land of Egypt, and folks could not even look upon one another. And apparently it was a darkness in which, you know, when you lighted a light, nothing happened. But it said still, it says that the Israelites had light in their dwellings. Now, I don't know if that meant that if they lit a candle in Israelite dwellings that, you know, they had normal light like everybody else, you know, normally did. And when the Egyptians lighted lights and candles in their dwellings, you know, it didn't work, and so they just had to dwell in darkness. I'm not sure if it means that, or if it means that there was some sort of supernatural light in the dwellings of the Israelites. But I don't know if you ever thought about that. You know, God is light. 1 John, God is light, in Him is no darkness. Correct? And we always accept, of course, spiritual light. You know, He has shined in our hearts, and so on and so forth. I don't have any question about that. But you ever stop to think, you know, if when the sun goes down and if our lights are out, it is inevitable that darkness comes in. I mean, you know, if there is no light source in this room, then it's dark. In other words, darkness is the rule unless you have lights on. Ever think that maybe that might not be the case somewhere, someplace in the future? That maybe light will be the rule? And unless, you know, a darkness is allowed to creep in, that light is the rule. If there's ever a place where light is the rule, it would be where God is. God is light. And apparently that city, you know, it doesn't, I don't know, is it a light source? I mean, if it's just Jesus Christ and God, you know, shining, then it's coming from one place and that'd be kind of a strange light. Or is it just that there is light in the city, not from particularly a source, I mean, like a light bulb in the center of a room. You put one light bulb in the center of this room, and there's all weird shadows, and light in the corners is terrible, and all that kind of stuff. But what else in that city, because Jesus Christ and the Lord dwell there, there's just emanating light everywhere, as opposed to emanating darkness if there's not a light source. In other words, it does look like that there's coming a day where we're going to go. We talked about this a little bit last time, just as far as there are things we have a hard time getting our minds around, where, you know, human nature is corrupt and creeps in unless it's beaten back, right? There's lots of stuff like that. Sin is the rule unless righteousness here beats it back. Darkness is the rule unless light shines forth and drives it back. Everything about the fact there will be one day be a place where the opposite, the exact opposite is true, where love will be the rule, righteousness will be the rule, light will be the rule, and an incorruptible nature will be the rule, so that, you know, there's no need to fight anything back. It'll just be the exact negative, the exact flip side of what we know down here. That works for me. Because when you stop and think about it, I mean, you're talking about two opposites, God versus the devil, righteousness versus evil. So there's coming a day and a time, it sure looks like, that, you know, it's not just that nothing wicked or whatever can enter, it's the fact that it won't, because the rule is going to, in that day, be love, peace, joy, light, righteousness, and so on. It'll be kind of nifty. All right, anyway, back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So the Lamb is the light, but the Lamb is the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Right? Y'all are quiet this morning. Everybody okay? All right, verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now remember where we are here, folks. This is a new heavens and new earth. This is not the millennial earth. This is not even in the age when Jesus Christ lives and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. This is after this earth is destroyed and the new heavens and the new earth have been made. New Jerusalem, a 1,500 mile cubed city, descends out of heaven, and whether it is a satellite to this world or whether it actually touches down somehow, you know, and is actually in physical contact with this world, I'm not really sure. But that's the age that we're talking about. We're at least 1,000 years from this age, right? But it says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So in that age, there will still be nations here. And there will still be question about whether the nations are saved or not. And we'll see a little bit more here in a minute. 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And so when it gets down to it, it won't in the millennium, Jerusalem is the place here on earth. That's where the king dwells. That's where Jesus Christ will be reigning.
and the nations will come to it. Apparently, in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem is the place, and that's where the nations come to pay their homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." Well, if God and Christ are the light of it, and if the nations walk in the light of it in verse 24, then, you know, wherever that city is, it's apparently going to be light, you know, all around it. So there's no night there. Look at chapter 22, verse 5. "There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So things will be different. Amen? All right, verse 26. "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." And what that indicates is nations bringing homage and gifts unto the king. And the glory, and talking about the riches, material glory and so on, and honor of the nations will be brought into the city. Verse 27. "And there shall be," or "there shall, rather, in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So, apparently, even in the new heaven and new earth, apparently there will still be sin here. Because nothing, you know, by acknowledging that nothing wicked can get into the city, there must still be an issue with something wicked, you know, being there. And given the fact that somebody still has to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, indicates that there is still, you know, issues of life and death and sin here during that time. And I don't know that I can explain all that, how, you know, figure out exactly how it all works and how prevalent it is and so on and so forth. Plainly, in that city, there's none. Right? All right, chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life." There's the environmentalist dream these days. He showed me a pure river of water of life. The old Spanish conquistadors and so on, you know, came over here and into South America looking for the fountain of youth and so on and so forth. Of course, that was mythical. But this is the real thing. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." So, go back to Ezekiel 47 for just a second, and we're going to retreat back one age. Look in Ezekiel chapter 47 and make sure that everybody's... same spot. Lord Jesus Christ dies for our sins here. This is the church age. There it's followed by a seven-year great tribulation, followed by a thousand-year millennium, followed by a new heaven and a new earth going on out into eternity. We're actually talking about stuff going on out here. We're setting here right now, right? Okay, well, the reason I went back here to Ezekiel chapter 47, notice he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God. So, out in the new heavens and new earth, way out here, out from under the throne of God, in New Jerusalem, there will be water proceeding out. Now, retreating back here, just for the sake of history for a second, look at Ezekiel 47, and to remind you, there's something that just to keep this in sequence. 47:1, afterward, now this is the millennium. "Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house," talking about the house of the Lord, talking about the Lord's house, the temple, the millennial rebuilt temple. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house. So out from under, you know, the door of the house of the Lord in the millennium, there's water proceeding forth. And as you know, the land of Israel, this is the Red Sea, and here's Jerusalem right here. Well, there's coming a day that waters will flow out from Jerusalem, from the temple, into the River Jordan, and flow down into the Dead Sea and heal those waters so that it'll no longer be a salt sea and a dead sea. That's what the Bible prophesies. Goes on down in verse 3 and 4, talking about, you know, proceeding out into this river, you know, 1,000 cubits at a time, and so on and so forth. Notice verse 8, then said he to me, these waters issue out toward the east country, so the waters go from Jerusalem eastward. It says from the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which bring brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh. So, I say all that to say that's the millennium, where there is a supernatural source of water flowing out from under the throne of the Lamb, out from under the door of the house. Well, then in the New Jerusalem, it testifies here, verse 2 of Revelation 22:2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, verse 22:1, a pure river of water of life, cool as crystal, proceeding out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, that's for the city, right? And so I don't know, you know, so the fountain of water moves from the millennial house, apparently, to the New Jerusalem. So again, we get to debate whether New Jerusalem actually touches down here on earth, or whether it's a satellite to earth or whatever. This sounds pretty wild, doesn't it? It's not as wild as evolution, but it sounds pretty wild. But folks, I don't know what to tell you. You know, all these prophecies have come forth, you know, from the Lord. And who would have believed that there'd be a Savior that would come and be born of a virgin, die, and the blood that He shed would be God's blood, capable of washing away sins, whereas no other blood can wash away sins. And that man of His own power would defeat sin, death, hell, and the devil in its own in their own backyard, on their own grounds, and rise from the dead, and then ascend to heaven bodily, and go to heaven where He ever liveth to make intercession for us, and something that's still in the future, that we as a body, as Christians, would one day be leaving here in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So that's wild too. But this is telling you the future here of how things are going to be. I don't know what to say. We're about to close out Revelation. I believe that this is how it's going to be. All right, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, this is New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. So in the midst of the street of the city, and then on either side of this river that flows, there is, quote-unquote, the tree of life. So the tree of life is not just one single tree. It's a species of tree, right? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, the tree of life can't stand on both sides of the river. Right? Okay. Somehow, I don't feel that you're convinced. You're so enthusiastic today. Verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. The tree of life is a species of tree. I don't know if in the Garden of Eden, which is the last time we saw the tree of life anywhere near on earth, I don't know if it was a species of tree there. But But the tree of life will be a species of tree in the new heavens and new earth, which bear 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. So this species of tree bears a new kind of fruit every month. That'd be a cool tree to have. That'd be a cool orchard. Huh? And yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So once again, new heavens and new earth, you still have an issue where the nations still need to be healed. So I don't know at what juncture that all sin, all corruption is completely done away. But still in the new, at least in the beginning of the new heavens and new earth, the nations still have to come to be healed. Verse 2, the midst of the street of it, either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. Where's the tree of life now? Okay. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, right? You want to see something wild? Look at Ezekiel 31. This is just, it's not even speculation. This is just thought-provoking. Ezekiel 31:3. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. The Assyrian was a tree then. Verse 4, the waters made him great. Verse 5, therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Verse 6, all the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs. It's like that kingdom of heaven, right? Verse 8, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The Garden of Eden. Verse 9, I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. And then notice now, I don't know, I'm not completely figured out still all this stuff with men as trees and that sort of thing, but notice verse 14, to them that none of the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death to the nether parts of the earth. Okay, the lower parts of the earth. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 15, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning, I covered the deeps for him. Verse 16, I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, and all that drink water, shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. Were there trees that descended into the nether parts of the earth? And the reason I ask is because we're told that Jesus Christ said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go? He went to Abraham's bosom. That's in the nether parts of the earth. Then we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul went up to heaven, to the third heaven, and there he saw paradise. So all that's to say, it's just, you know, sitting here, you know, thinking about some of these things, just putting, you know, things together. I don't know. You think that maybe the tree of life, I mean, what happened to the tree of life? Somebody cut it down, use it for firewood? What? Or did it descend to the lower parts of the earth and one day will be brought back up? I don't know. Like I said, it's all just, this is speculation here. All right. Verse 2. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Look at the wording here. There shall be no more curse. We know about that. Well, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. So, the throne of God and the Lamb are in new heavens and new earth. New Jerusalem, right? The throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. Come on, help me here, please. Well, it says that, but then it says, and His servants shall serve Him. His servants. Who's He? Who's He? God and the Lamb. They're one. You see that? See what the Lord did there? He verified the deity of Christ by saying God and the Lamb, and then His servant shall serve Him. Singular. Christ is God. Right? All right. Verse 4. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their forehead. So, anything the devil does in the future, the Antichrist, is to copy what Jesus Christ will do as the real thing. It says there, they shall see His face, His name shall be in their foreheads. Well, the Antichrist is going to have His name or His number in their foreheads or in their hands. Right? The devil does nothing but copy Jesus Christ, rest and twist what He did to mess up men. Right? He's an angel of light. He is a lion that walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Jesus Christ is the light. The Word of God is the light. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The devil is a copycat. All right, verse 5. And there shall be no light there. Or no night there. There shall be light there. There shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now this juncture, it's more or less like the book kind of closes, and the rest of this is pretty much, the rest of chapter 22 is pretty much just kind of reviewing and going over some stuff. Verse 6, He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. So you have to make up your mind right there if what we're talking about here, it sounds kind of crazy. A city that's 1,500 miles square coming down out of heaven and sitting down and us living there, God and Christ being there and the nations of the earth coming in and out of it. Do you believe it? See, the thing is, these sayings are faithful and true. Either you're going to believe it or you're going to not believe it and call the Lord a liar. And it really gets down to nothing more than that. Ultimately, you know what you're trusting when you're trusting the Bible? It's not that you're trusting men having written or not written the Bible or anything else. You know what you're trusting? You're trusting God's integrity. I mean, ultimately, you know, you and I give each other our words about one thing or another. We shake hands and have an agreement, a business agreement or whatever. And you're depending on my integrity and I'm depending on yours. Ultimately, in the end, you know, after all of the argumentation is done and all the rhetoric and oratory and all that's passed, and you know, you can argue and debate and study and get your master's and get your doctorate, you know, in various things about the Word of God and study the Bible and all that. In the end, when it boils down, what you're trusting in is God's integrity to deliver to you what He promised. And if God is incapable of delivering to you not only what He promised, but if He's unable to deliver to you the promises so that you can believe His promise, then what good is any of this? It's not. Everything depends on the Word of God, ultimately. And ultimately, the Word of God is the reflection of God's integrity, God's uprightness and forthrightness, His ability not only to deliver promises, but to deliver what He promised. And when you break that, you know, when you come to that critical scene here, you know, the Lord has these thoughts in His heart and mind. And we believe, for instance, that God inspired the Bible and then preserved the Bible. But there's a critical juncture there. There's a critical interface because somewhere along the way, God has to give to you what was in his mind into your mind. And he's going to do that with words. Right? I mean, God communicates with you. He doesn't communicate to you by visions. And he doesn't impart feelings into your heart. He communicates to his people by words. So, God's going to take the words, the thoughts of his mind and heart, put them into words, and then deliver them to you so you can read it. All right. So here's how this goes. Not only do liberal Bible scholars hold this, but it's very critical to understand this is also something that fundamentalist Bible scholars hold. Okay, God has these thoughts in his mind and heart. And so he inspires the Greek and Hebrew writers to write down words in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. Right? And having given those words, then he preserves those words. Now, so far, and I know there are a few exceptions, but for the most part, whether you're talking about a basically very liberal Bible scholar or a very, very fundamental Bible scholar, most of those guys are in agreement to this point. God has these thoughts in his heart. He puts those thoughts into words in Greek and Hebrew, inspires the Greek and Hebrew, and then preserves it. Right? So, let me ask you this. How does that help you? Does it help you a lick? So the critical interface becomes, does God get involved in taking the Greek and Hebrew and putting it into your language? Or doesn't he? And I'll tell you right now, liberal Bible scholars, and when I say liberal Bible scholars, I'm talking about folks at Moody and Wheaton and all that. They'll say, no, God did not get involved in translation. He did not. This is the act of scholarship. We go and study the Greek and Hebrew, and then men move the words from Greek and Hebrew to English so you can read it. But no Greek, no English is inspired because God didn't involve himself in that. Now, how does that differ from the average fundamentalist scholar at Maranatha Baptist Bible College or Pillsbury, what used to be Pillsbury Baptist Bible College or Northland Baptist Bible College or Central Seminary? How does it differ? It doesn't differ. I'm talking about people that will actually defend the King James Bible, which is the right Bible to defend in English. But when it gets down to saying it, what they still believe is that God's inspiration and power resides back in the Greek and Hebrew, and that God did not involve himself in the translation, the transmission of language from the original Greek and Hebrew to your language or Spanish or Portuguese or whatever. So my question is, how does that help you? It doesn't help you. Let me ask you this. Where in the Bible is it written that God does not involve himself in translation? I can show you where God did involve himself in translation. Right? So that's where we are. Folks, look, God's integrity. That's where this all started, right? God is a God of his word. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He asked you to believe his words. And as a matter of fact, he said, let those words not depart from your eyes. Okay? And yet, if you send your kid, not just to the average Baptist Bible college, but I'm talking about to well-known, well-established, extremely fundamental Bible colleges that have good reputations, I'll tell you what they're going to get. The Greek and Hebrew of the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic Text are the Word of God, and the King James is an okay translation, but it's not perfect. Again, how does that help you? How does that help you down at the level of every single Word of God and down at the level of God's integrity, where God promised you His very words? See, folks, I believe God involved himself in translation. I don't mean that every translation is good. I'm not saying that every Spanish Bible is a perfect Bible. I'm not saying that. I can tell you this. The King James Bible that you hold in your lap is a perfect Bible. And I can show you in Greek and Hebrew how you have information in the King James Bible English that you don't have in Greek and Hebrew. That God showed you something besides in English than what you had in Greek and Hebrew. It's a wonderful thing. All right. Verse 6, 22:6. All that began with God. This is about God's integrity, folks. You weren't asked, frankly. I mean, we do. A Christian was not, frankly, asked to go back and worm around and figure out, you know, which text and all this kind of stuff. You were told to trust God to give you His Word, and then you were to believe His Word. All this other stuff comes from, you know, having to go into battle to defend the Word of God, right? But in the end, God, that's not what God asked you to do. God said, I'll give you my word. Believe it when I give it to you. All right, verse 6. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Again, he's kind of reviewing, saying, you know, I've sent you this angel to tell you all these things. So now he's basically closed the chronology of the book of Revelation, and you're out in eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. And now he's reviewing. He's going to close it down. He's going to close out a book with 66 other books and just close it down. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I come quickly. There it is again. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back quickly. And you say, yeah, but it's been 2,000 years since he wrote that. Yeah, I know. And like I said, one thing that you have to remember, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. If you send off your taxes in mid-April, I don't think, well, unless you do it by, you know, electronic mail and stuff. But, you know, if you file hard copy taxes on April 14th, you're probably not going to get a refund check until what? Mid-June. Or maybe May, whatever. And if you got a refund check by mid-May, you'd go, oh, that's pretty quick. That's a month. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Christ said 2 days ago, I come quickly in God's time. So, if he comes today, it's 2 days later, it's pretty quick. Right? Your problem is God doesn't count time like you. Verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Not the prophecies of this book, but of the prophecy of this book. He that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now, you know, there are some things in the book of Revelation that you and I are not even called to obey. For instance, you are never going to partake of the tree of life. You have eternal life as it is. So what's this keeping stuff? Well, it's keeping the sayings of the prophecy of this book. It's keeping the record. It's keeping the word. You're responsible to make sure that the Word of God stays the Word of God, and that you keep His Word that way. Yes, there's one way of saying, you know, keep His Word in the sense of obeying His Word, and that's true for, you know, the vast portion of the Bible, but it's also true that you're supposed to keep His words, the sayings of the prophecies of this book, in keeping the record of it. That you have the record of it, and you are stewards of the mysteries of God, and you're supposed to keep it. Right? Are you guys okay today? You are really quiet. Verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. So the guy that's been showing him these things is an angel. Can we verify that? He's an angel, right? Verse 8. Verse 9. Then saith he to me, see thou do it not, that is, worship at his feet. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets. So this angel that he's prepared to fall at the feet of is a fellow servant and of John's brethren, the prophets. So apparently this guy must apparently be somebody that either died or was killed as a prophet, and he's been resurrected as an angel. That's the only thing I can figure, right? But I want you to see here that this angel here is a man and of his brethren, the prophets. Look in chapter 19, verse 10. 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. All right, back to verse 9, Revelation 22, verse 9. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. And then he says, worship God, right? So you get this straight, you're supposed to worship God. You're not supposed to worship Mary. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church has made Mary a mediatrix who is to be worshipped. They pray to her. They say the rosary to her, right? That's worship. It's wrong. It's wrong. Now, you're not supposed to worship any other man either. You're certainly not supposed to worship Buddha. You're certainly not to worship any of the 320 million Hindu gods. We worship God, right? I'll show you a little nugget that I found a few years back. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and this is the Mount of Temptation where the devil comes and tempts the Lord Jesus Christ. And starting in chapter 4, verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Well, he said, man shall not live by bread alone. Quotes him Scripture, right? Verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Talking about casting himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus saith unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Alright, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, I'd always read this through, and Satan wants the Lord to worship him. And the Lord says, oh, no, you need to worship God. Talking about God out there, right? But you know what? I don't think that's what he was saying at all. If you go back to verse 7, Jesus saith unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Who was the devil tempting that day on the mount? He was tempting Jesus Christ. Who was the devil's Lord and God? Jesus Christ. So you go on down, verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only that shalt thou serve. I don't think that Jesus would say, oh, no, I'm not going to worship you. You have to worship God. I have to worship God. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, I'm not worshiping you. You can bow the knee and worship me. And one day you will. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Any questions or comments? Chris.
Jesus Christ has been the devil's Lord and God. The devil had no
Who is the devil's sovereign? Who is more powerful than the devil? Who created the devil? Jesus Christ created the devil. He was the creator. He is the devil's God. Yeah. What Bryce is referring to, for those of you that weren't here, is a preached a message a while back on the fact that, you know, what the world has done, even much of Christianity, has taken the Jesus Christ of the Bible and taken out certain attributes they don't care for in that Jesus, and on top of it have added in other attributes that they do like. In other words, there's a vegetarian Jesus these days. There's a homosexual Jesus these days. I mean, there's a Jesus for just about anybody, right? And the idea in those things was that that's not Jesus at all. That's Baal. That's Balaam. That's false gods. The only Christ is the Christ of the Bible. And so where you have other Bibles that then take those characteristics of Christ, for instance, I don't know if you know this or not, but one of the commonest and most usual changes in the new Bibles is a constant hammering away at the deity of Jesus Christ. They constantly hammer at His deity. Well, if you accept a Christ of a Bible that's not God, then who is He? Well, He's Baal. And so that's the idea there. You need a Bible with every word of God in it, or else you'll wind up with a Christ that's not really the Christ of the Bible. Amen. That word prayer. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us this morning. We pray that You'll help as we take and digest these things. We look forward to the next service here, Lord. And I know that a lot of folks are not feeling well, folks under the weather, and some folks gone and all. We pray that You'd remember all those gone and all those under the weather a little bit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.